Let us pray. Almighty God, we have gathered here this morning and we are in worship of you. We have heard your words read. We have prayed your words. We have used them to call ourselves together. Now I ask that you open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our souls to you, and that anything that I might say this morning be from you and not from me, and be acceptable in your sight. The Lord, our strength, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. 22 November 1963. Anybody remember that date? It was a day that has lived in infamy. That was the day Kennedy got shot. That was John Fitzgerald Kennedy, Chad. I mean, he was president of the United States a couple decades before you were born. The rest of us probably knew exactly where we were when that happened. But similar to one, December 7th, 1941. Another day that has lived in infamy. Pearl Harbor. Now, on November 22nd, John Kennedy, 35th President of the United States, was riding in a limousine, rag top down, presidential motorcade. He was in Dealey Plaza in Dallas, Texas, when he was shot by Lee Harvey Oswald. The 20th of July, 1969, day that Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed the lunar module on the moon and left some poor schmuck named Michael Collins floating around up top. I think he got to go back, though. But they landed their lunar module on a lunar lava flow and said, Tranquility Base here. See Tranquility. That was a little bit later than what I'm about to talk about here. So, yeah, Armstrong gets off the ladder and says, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. The two astronauts, Aldrin and Armstrong, were scheduled to open the door and get out pretty soon after they landed. The first thing they were supposed to do was scoop up a chunk of dirt and put it in a pocket in one of their spacesuits so that if they had to leave emergency-wise, they'd have something to take back with them. But Mission Control said, wait a minute. Don't go out yet. They postponed their departure from the LEM, and it was for a little while later that they stepped out on the moon. Now, during this time of waiting, Buzz Aldrin did something that was not usual. Buzz Aldrin was a member of Webster Presbyterian Church somewhere in Pennsylvania. He was an ordained elder, and he was going to do something that he had never done, that they had never done before, nobody's ever done before. He did communion on the moon before they ever got out of the limb. They kept it very hush-hush. Now, because he had to take bread and wine with him to have communion, he had to let the controllers know he wanted to do this so he could figure in the weight and stuff like that, because a couple ounces either way could cause a problem. And he had permission to do that, but it was kept very low-key. He wanted to broadcast it live, and Mission Control wouldn't let him. Because a woman named Madeline Murray O'Hare, remember her? She had sued NASA a couple years before because when Apollo 8 went around the moon, Frank Borman read, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. He read from the book of Genesis, and she sued NASA. She lost. But NASA didn't want to run the risk, so he wasn't allowed to broadcast it, but they let him take his bread and wine, and he celebrated communion alone on the moon. Armstrong was there, right there, but he didn't participate. Now, what do these two things have in common? JFK's assassinated, and the moon landing. Well, a couple things. They both involved him, Kennedy. On the 25th of May, 1961, before a special joint session of Congress, he said, we got to put a guy on the moon by the end of the decade and bring him back. A very dramatic and ambitious goal. And 8 years later, they did that. Almost to the day. Armstrong and Aldrin, they landed on the moon. 20th of July, 1969. Or did they? You see, I got to tell you something about these two incidents. JFK was shot in Dallas. And he was rushed to the hospital. But unlike what was told to everybody, he didn't die. He recovered, but was mentally screwed up and physically impaired. But he was so loved by everybody, the government covered it up. The Democratic leadership hushed up his survival, and they sent him to some sanitarium in the middle of Connecticut. They paid off Jackie O and had her become Jackie O as a widow. Arranged for her to marry Onassis. And JFK finally died in 1994 at the age of 77. He was cremated, and his ashes were actually buried in the Rose Garden of the White House. And the moon landing, likewise, as an idea, it was too great to trash just because Kennedy had been killed. So LBJ continued to push the Apollo program and the Nixon after him. Wasn't a problem for old Tricky Dicky, remember him. So the show went on, and it was a show. They had early determined it wasn't going to be technologically possible to put somebody on the moon and bring it back in a few years. So the government pretended to pursue. They co-opted all the cronies in Hollywood, you know, all those Jewish millionaires that run the movie studios. They built sets and they shot a fake movie about the Apollo program. Never happened. Never happened. BS. And from little bits and pieces of all these conspiracy theory nuts I've heard over the years, everything I just said, I made up. I mean, it goes in line with what the conspiracy nut jobs say, but I even say at the very top, because I italicized this, all italicized comments immediately following this are farcical. And in the last, it says, all of the immediately preceding commentary is BS. Doubt if anybody ever saw this and thought I was serious. I would hope not. But now, what does 60-year-old history have to do with us today? Especially this kind of a distorted conspiracy type theory history. And how does it connect to the scripture? Was Ronald Reagan, you know Ronald Reagan, he actually had a stroke in 1982. Nobody got out. And between Pat and his astrologer, they just kept him going for 8 more years. No? Okay, that's a different story. I never even heard that one. That one just popped in my head. But Ronald Reagan would say, I'll tell you what they have to do with each other. There are people, hope none of you are those people, that believe the malarkey I just spewed out. And there's lots and lots and lots of these conspiracy type theories out there. Some have a little bit more validity in terms of concept than others do, but people who follow that are either duped by the evidence, fabricated, things like Bat Boy Found in Cave in Central Florida. What was the name of that magazine? Not the Inquirer, the other one was really, really bad. The tabloids were always by the supermarket checkouts, you know. It's really bizarre things. They either duped by evidence or are just too unintelligent or resistant to accept the truth. Truth that doesn't fit their worldview. And when something doesn't fit their worldview, they 1980 for it. They take it and try to rewrite history or put things together that doesn't quite make sense to make it come out the way they want it. This same problem, contrary worldviews and trying to twist things, faced Jesus too. In this passage from Luke, this was the most recent in about six parables he teaches, bing, bing, bing. And the crowds that were surrounding him listened. A number of direct teaching parables became before this one. But when he gets here, the story about Lazarus is a turning point in how he's presenting things. It's a turning point of faith. In the story of Lazarus and Abraham's buddy, the rich guy, Jesus is making a point of what you should be understanding if you are someone who is following God. Jesus is actually indicting all the important people of his day. The learned folks who didn't like him or his power or his popularity because they were afraid of him. They were afraid of what he was going to do. The world is afraid of Jesus today for all the wrong reasons. In this story of Lazarus and Abraham, he's pointing up their hypocrisy or their unbelief, if it can go that far. Unlike most of his parables, this one's pretty straightforward. He's accusing those around him for lack of faith. Even in the face of overwhelming evidence, Jesus was looked at skeptically by the important people. Keep that in mind. Come back to the recent past. A guy named Lee Strobel, who's an author, wrote a number of books called The Case for Christ, The Case for the Bible, The Case for Faith. He was an atheist, a lawyer, and writing for the Chicago Tribune, and he tried to disprove Jesus as a person, as Son of God, whatever. So he went and investigated everything, couldn't he wind up converting himself? Long story for another time, but when he tried to debunk the truth with a capital T, he couldn't do it. He failed. It happened then, it happens now, it always will, and even happened in the time of Jesus. So, back to Lazarus. The story Jesus tells is heartbreaking. You got a poor guy, probably for his whole life, who's been disadvantaged, Lazarus, and he's not had a great life, and he dies. And you got this rich guy who's had a great life, and he dies. Lazarus is rewarded for his faithfulness, and the rich guy is punished for his disbelief. One modicum of goodness in this rich man is that he wants to save his brothers from the same fate that he has. Apparently, they live the same way that he did. And he knows the same fate is in store for them, so he tries to save his brother. He wants to demonstrate to them the fact of God. But Abraham says, no, you can't do that. Number one, if you prove something, it's not faith anymore. It's not belief. It's just there. And number two, he says, hey, these guys had the same chance that you did. They had what we call the Old Testament. They had Moses and the law. They had the prophets, God speaking to them. God gave them a chance to learn. God gave them a chance to believe, and they blew it. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. It's faith. It's belief. It's not evidence. Jesus is calling his people to believe in things unseen. Now, a lot of times when you confront someone or are confronted with by someone wanting to have evidence. How can you believe that Bible? You know, it's been translated, rewritten, this, that, you know, thing, and there's not many of it. Well, you can answer those kind of questions with fact that there are more portions of the Bible than are of any other ancient manuscript. No, it wasn't translated from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to German to English, you know, all these kind of things. That's a whole field called apologetics when you defend the faith. But Jesus is calling them to believe the word of God delivered by Moses and the prophets. Without saying it explicitly, he says, look at Lazarus, the poor guy. He took and understood and believed God by knowing the word of Moses and the prophets. Kind of interesting that he is himself the absolute proof. He is the word of God. He is the Logos. And Jesus' understanding is that that kind of faith, that kind of belief that you get directly from God is vastly superior to any kind of proof you can have. Is that hot? Yes, it's hot. You can believe that. You're welcome to come prove it to yourself. The writer of the book of Hebrews writes, faith is confidence in what we hope for and that assurance as to what we don't see, or what we do see. Both, actually. I mean, you really couldn't see anything if I put my hand over that flame. But you knew it was hot. Now there's one. Continues on. This is what the ancients were commended for. Moses and the prophets. The writer of Hebrews, supporting what Jesus is saying here, says, these are what you need to do. Faith in believing things that are unseen. It's hard to do. Both back then and now. Probably even more so today than it was in the past, because 2,000 years ago, people took it for granted that there were immaterial personages out in the world. Spirits. Good and bad. Gods. Plural. Small g. Out in the world. Magic. It worked. So if someone told you something, okay. But over the last 2,000 years, our minds and our reasoning and our knowledge have advanced to such a point that just taking things for granted like that is harder. It's even harder to accept things that you can't understand. But we try. How many times around Christmas do you hear about the star of Bethlehem being a star that's blowing up, or a conjunction of the planets to make it bright in the sky? People trying to explain supernatural events with physical manifestations. But just because of who and what God is, who and what Jesus was, we don't need to have that kind of ridiculousness. Now, is it possible that God used a star and caused it to blow up to make the star of Bethlehem? Sure. God put a special light in the sky? Sure. Does it matter? No. God did it. That's all it takes. Let's look around us. Creation itself is proof of God. Those that are in the sciences, unless they are willingly blind, see God in everything. If you're in a field of science, of a study that takes you into the smaller realms, like nuclear physics, the more you see, the more trouble you have believing it's just happened. Likewise, the farther you look out in astronomy, the world out there the cosmos. It just shows you God is out there. It's hard to deal with people who are self-blinded. What was the expression? There's none so blind than they who will not see. How many people do you know go through life like this? Or like this? Tunnel vision. They won't look. They won't understand. It's hard to deal with those self-blinded people. But that's what we're supposed to do. In this world, just like Jesus did, we need to deal with those people out in the world that are blind. It's our mission. It's every Christian's mission. But for us, it's kind of personal. What is the name of the denomination we belong to? Lutheran Churches in Mission for Christ. Which doesn't mean that you take sandwiches to the homeless shelter. Or write a check to Samaritan's Purse. Yes, it does mean that. But it means more than that. Dealing with those people. Abraham said to the rich man that Lazarus could not be a messenger. He could not jump the chasm that separated them. But we can be messengers. We need to be messengers. In our life as Christians, we need to be all in with everything we do. We're not all in. What are we? If we want the church universal, the church out there in the world, the church of Jesus, and this one too, if we want the church to live, thrive, and survive, we have to work. Jesus says in Mark, anyone not against us is for us. Which implies that anyone not for us is against us. A lot of people in this world, they're against us. Question is, do you want to be for or against Jesus? When it comes to truth, it is said that seeing is believing. But sometimes you have to be willing to see in order to believe. Amen.